Date was December 25th, 1863. The place was the home of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He lived near Boston, and he penned a famous poem entitled Christmas Bells. 2 years later, it was published as in a December magazine, and in 1872, it was set to music and renamed I Heard the Bells on Christmas Eve, on Christmas Day. And the song begins like this. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and mild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Wadsworth had lost his second wife in 1861, and then his oldest son decided to head off to war without his permission. He had left him a note saying, I'm gone, I'm going. And he was heartbroken. And on that Christmas day in 1863, he heard the bells ringing, and it brought forth the old familiar carols. The song goes on, and it has some whole range of emotions, from despair that hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But after much anguish and hopelessness, the carol concludes with the bells ringing, with resolution that God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. And with that, there is ultimately peace on earth, goodwill to men. As those familiar carols play, I can't help but wonder if those very same songs are perhaps part of the problem. Part of the problem that we have at Christmas time. Anybody know what that problem is? Not enough chocolate. I'm not sure how songs have anything to do with that, but yeah. No, the problem is these songs that we often sing contain really bad theology. Not only bad theology, but they lead us astray regarding the actual events of Christmas. There are many lines that are written into those songs that do not reflect the biblical story. And while the songs are beautiful and they are designed to help us remember and to worship, let's get our truth about Christmas from the Word of God rather than from the lyrics of a song. And perhaps those who are writing these Christmas songs, if you're writing a new one, how about we stick to the Word of God rather than coming up with something else? To keep us right on track this morning, I want us to look into the Word of God and find that there are some myths that may be there, not in the Word of God, but in our Christmas understanding from songs. The first myth that I want us to understand is that there's no evidence that Mary rode on a donkey to Bethlehem. How many of us think that she did? It's fair, but the Bible doesn't say she did. There's absolutely no evidence that she rode on a donkey. If you look at Luke 2, 4, and 5, it only says that Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, not how they got there. Was there a donkey? Perhaps there was a cart. Maybe they just walked. We just don't know. But we do know is that they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The mode is just not mentioned. Then there's no record of an innkeeper. Sorry, folks. There is no innkeeper. In fact, he's not even mentioned in the Bible. Luke 2:7 simply says that there was no place for them in the inn. Assuming there's an innkeeper, but he doesn't say anything like, sorry, got no room. Hey, you want to use my barn out back? Those lines aren't there. The third myth is we don't know the exact day of Jesus' birth. It's actually more likely that he was born in spring or fall, though it's totally fine that we could recognize his birthday as December 25th. But that's just a date that was arbitrarily picked. It's got absolutely nothing to do with when he was actually born. The reason we think he was born in either spring or fall is because the shepherds were in the fields of Bethlehem, and that's when they would be there during the spring or the fall. The fourth one is the ox and the lamb, they don't keep time with the little drummer boy. Sorry, there is no little drummer boy that I'm aware of. If he was there, I'm sure Mary would have said, leave. he's trying to sleep. Matthew 2:11 does say that the wise men fell down and worshiped the Christ child and gave him gifts. So perhaps the drummer boy was just following them and, as a lead in offering his gift at that time, but there's no mention of him there that first night. Jesus was born in a wooden crib, just like that one right down there. Sorry, folks, once again, we're wrong. It wasn't wooden at all. Luke 2:7 says that Jesus was laid in a manger, which is a stone feeding trough. It means that the animals were present because there was a manger or a feeding trough, but it does not mean that it was made out of wood in any way, shape, or form. It would have been cold stone. The sixth myth I want us to really think about this morning or get out of our brains is, even though the carols declare no crying he makes, it's likely Jesus was crying. I mean, that's what babies do. I'm going to pick on Jasper a moment. You're the one with the youngest child in the country. Your babies have never cried, have they?
Not once.
Not once, okay. And he's a musician. No, sorry. Writing a Christmas carol, are you? No crying. It's likely he cried. I mean, Jesus cried later in Scripture. Why wouldn't they think he cried as a baby? It's just not true. And yet some people believe that Jesus was such a perfect child that he never cried. The seventh one is the Bible doesn't say, hark the herald angels sing. Luke 2:13 indicates that the angels were praising God and saying, not actually singing. But there's no indication that they sung at all. At least not that night. Number eight, I'm going through these very quickly because I want to get to actual scripture stuff. The Bible never says that there were three wise men. Matthew 2:11 does mention that there were three gifts which were given. But sorry, the Bible does not say that they came early. The Bible never records them singing. It never records them coming in any way the song indicates. You guys know the song, right? We three kings of Orient are. We traveled so far. That's true, but there's no three kings. It's just three gifts. They were magi, probably Persian, men who likely belonged to the group described in Daniel. And as the context indicates, part of their focus involved astrology and astronomy. Our English word for magic comes from the same word used to describe these pagan seekers. They were just men from afar, possibly kings, but we just don't know how many of them there were. The ninth one is also regarding the wise men. They did not arrive the night of Jesus' birth. How many of us thought they did? A few of us do. But they didn't show up the night of Jesus' birth, as our nativity scenes so nicely give us. It was up to 2 years later. That's because Matthew 2:11 indicates that they went from house to house, killing off the babies 2 years and under, as indicated by the date given to Herod by the wise men. They showed up much later, 2 years. But there's one more myth that I want to bring up this morning. At the start of this Christmas season, many believe that Jesus Christ got his start in Bethlehem. That's where he was born, in Bethlehem, and therefore he began to exist in Bethlehem. But as we see, just because he is the Son of God, he is God's Son, Jesus Christ has always existed. Unfortunately, many know very little about the glory of Jesus before and after his birth. And this is where I would like to spend most of our time today, is debunking this last myth that he began in Bethlehem. So I encourage you this morning, or maybe later today, to take out your Bibles, to read Matthew chapter 1 and 2, Luke chapter 1 and 2, and read through those four chapters that give us the story of Jesus and his birth. It gives us all that we know about that very first Christmas. Now, the Gospel of Mark focuses on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The Gospel of John actually begins much, much earlier than all of those events. Matthew and Luke give us the details surrounding the birth of Jesus, while John reflects the doctrinal significance of the identity of Emmanuel. Luke gives us the time stamps in those days, in that region. John's approach is much more, I'm going to use the word cosmic, in his origin. It's eternal. In the beginning is how he starts. John's gospel is not so much biographical as it is theological, recording seven I am statements and several miracles of how Jesus is the divine Son of God in whom we should believe his purpose. It's spelled out in John chapter 20. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so let's consider the words about the word worshipfully. Let us humbly and with a sense of awe and wonder go to the word. Let's pause and ponder and praise him for who he is. Because John wants to take us up with him to heaven, to a time when there was no creation, there was no humanity, there was no animals, there was no, not even the angels, to a time when Jesus, the Word, coexisted with God in perfect love and unity and purpose. Jesus has his birth in Bethlehem, but not his beginning, because he has always been. So let's read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That's our passage. Amen. John takes us back to the beginning and to show us that Jesus had no beginning. It goes behind creation to show that the baby in the manger was the creator of the world. He doesn't meander, but gets right to the point. So there's no uncertainty about the magnificence and the majesty of Jesus. John begins in an absolutely stunning way in the very first phrase of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The first words are identical to that of Genesis. We studied that at the beginning of the year. That's where we began our year. What follows in Genesis is a statement about God, and what comes next in John is a declaration about the Word, showing that Jesus is God. In Genesis, God created by declaring these words 8 times. And God said, and God said. And John explains Jesus himself that the Word, or as the Word of God. Now J.I. Packer writes this: in Genesis 1, the historian starts from the beginning and comes downward, thus keeping us in the course of time. Here, John starts from the same point, but goes upward, thus taking us into eternity preceding time. Jesus is before the beginning of time. He is eternal because he has always and absolutely existed before time itself. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says this: This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. See, this word beginning speaks of authority, of rule, of headship and cause. Jude 25 captures it this way: to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amazingly, Micah 5 prophesied that the Messiah would not only be born in Bethlehem, but that he would also be one whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And Hebrews 13, or chapter 13, picks up from there and says this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All of these are pictures of Jesus being eternal, being there from before the beginning. Now, the word Word is the Greek word logos, which means an act of speaking and the thing spoken. Luther called this speech of God, while modern commentators remarked that this verse is the most compact and pulsating with theological statement in all of Scripture. This is made clear if you just drop down to John 1, verse 14, where we see that the Word is Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But we'll get to verse 14 in a couple of weeks. John was using terms everyone was familiar with, and yet at the very same time, he expands them and transcends the meanings. Since a word is an audible expression of a thought, as the word, Jesus has revealed what goes on in the mind of God. He is the bridge between God and us. And John goes beyond the familiar concept of logos that his Jewish and Gentile readers would have understood, and he presents Jesus Christ as a personal being, fully divine yet fully human. Jesus has his birth in Bethlehem, but not his beginning, because he has always been. And next, Jesus is equally God, because the next phrase clears it up. It states that Jesus and the Father have always been together and yet are distinct from one another. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Instead of us using the common word with to indicate being near or close, John uses a much more stronger word, which means toward God face to face. It's not just he was with God, he was with God. He was face to face with God. And we see a hint of this in Genesis chapter 1 when we use the plural pronoun. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Jesus, as the Son of God, has always been face to face with God. He has been there with the Father. And Jesus himself declares that in John 17. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." They were together. They were with one another. They were face to face. And to reinforce his eternal preexistence, John restates and reinforces this truth in verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." And the pronoun "he" shows that they are not, that we are not saved by a thing, but by a person. A personal Savior named Jesus. We worship a triune God, a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, distinct in their roles and yet co-eternal and co-equal. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, well, that was not his beginning, because he has always been. Jesus is also essentially God. Verse 1 concludes, "And the Word was God." This can't be any clearer. In the original language, it's actually even stronger than what we've just read, because the word "God" is in the emphatic position, which means the Greeks would have put it this way. They put the word first in the sentence, and it would read, "God was the Word." We say the Word was God, but they would say, no, God is, God was the Word. There's no distinction between those two. You have to see that the Word and God are the same. John could not have said it any more emphatically than he did. The only thing he didn't do was repeat it 3 times, because we need at least that many times to get it. But he's got the rest of the book to do that. But Jesus himself said in John 10, I and the Father are one. A word is composed of letters, and Jesus Christ declares that he is the first and the last letter. At least that's what he says in Revelation chapter 5, when he uses the Greek alphabet and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, or who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. John delivered weighty doctrine with simple words that show that Jesus is God. We fall down with Thomas before Jesus in John 20:28, when we confess with joy and wonder, my Lord and my God. But there's one final point, is that Jesus made everything. So let's worship as we learn how the world was created through the Word. And this is stated both positively. Through him all things were made. But he also does it negatively. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And this phrase that all things is categorically absolute. It's a statement of all absoluteness. This phrase through him reminds us that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Jesus is the creator of creation and the glue of the galaxies. And since Christ made everything, and without him nothing was made that has been made, it follows that Christ was not made. But when you consider that he is the creator of the universe, then the birth of Jesus as a baby is even much more amazing, isn't it? The creator of the entire universe chose, not at the very beginning, but at a much later date, to come as a part of his creation. The creator of creation humbled himself and became a creature in creation. Jesus, who was the agent of creation, stepped out of eternity, laid aside his glory, and entered this world as a human baby. And that is why this season is not about trees and tinsel. It's not about a guy in a red suit. Thank you, Coca-Cola. It's not about anything like that. It's not about mistletoe or meals, bows or boxes, packages or parties. This season is about him. It's Christ. It's Christmas, after all. One reason that we spend time in this passage is simply because we need to firm up our Christology, our doctrine of Christ as a church. I came across a study from 2023 that said 32% of Christians believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 32% believe that. The flip side of that means that there's 60% of people that did get the answer right. But 32% got it wrong and 8% just had no clue. That's not good stats. It's a winning stat, but it's barely. That's right up there with baseball. That's not a good stat, right? As John 1, 1-3 makes clear, Jesus was not created because he is the creator. Jesus had his birth in Bethlehem, but not his beginning, because he has always been. And I know that we're not known as a church that recites the creeds, but I think it's appropriate at this point to affirm the statement of faith known as the Nicene Creed. And I want you to listen carefully to the precise wording as we close today. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to the heaven, or to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe that the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, he proceeds from the Father and of the Son. And with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. And then it goes on from there, but for sake of time, I'm going to stop. Folks, the simple fact is that Jesus left heaven to come down to us in the form of a baby. And that should bring us comfort. It should bring us hope. It should bring us peace. As the angels declared in Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Without his birth, there would be no second birth for us. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And that is absolutely no myth. Our closing song has these words as part of the chorus. Joy, unspeakable joy. Joy that rises in my soul, never lets me go. Can we stand this morning and sing this closing song of joy?